Welcome to the Classic Christian Writers Podcast, where we seek to make audio recordings of the greatest Christian writings and sermons. I'm Ryan Martin. Hello, and welcome to another Classic Christian Writers Podcast. This week we are picking up again J. Gresham Machen's important apologetic for Orthodox Christianity, Christianity and Liberalism. We find ourselves beginning about a third into chapter 2, and we'll get through another third or so on this recording. If you are following along with the printed text, which I imagine very few of you are, this podcast begins on page 29 and ends on page 41 of the 1999 Erdmann's reprint of the book, which I believe follows the pagination of the original 1923 edition. Let me again express my gratitude to www.magnatune.com and johann-sebastian-bach.org for their allowing me to use their music in this podcast. At Magnatune, you can try music before you buy it and even choose from a range of prices that you pay for the music. I went through much of this on my last podcast, and you can listen to it for more information on Magnatune. While we are on the subject of music, if you are looking for an internet radio station playing conservative sacred music, please swing by religiousaffections.org, where you will find sacred music of good quality. If you have feedback or just want to tell me that you are listening, please send it to ryanjaredmartin@gmail.com. Other podcasts in this series are available at ryanjaredmartin.podomatic.com. And now for the second part of Chapter 2 of J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. Chapter 2, Doctrine Continued. But, it may be said, even if the Christianity of the primitive church was dependent upon doctrine, we may still emancipate ourselves from such dependence. We may appeal from the primitive church to Jesus himself. It has already been admitted that if doctrine is to be abandoned, Paul must be abandoned. It may now be admitted that if doctrine is to be abandoned, even the primitive Jerusalem church with its message of the resurrection must be abandoned. But possibly we can still find in Jesus himself the simple non-doctrinal religion that we desire. Such is the real meaning of the modern slogan, Back to Christ. Must we really take such a step as that? It would certainly be an extraordinary step. A great religion derived its power from the message of the redeeming work of Christ. Without that message, Jesus and his disciples would soon have been forgotten. The same message, with its implications, has been the heart and soul of the Christian movement throughout the centuries. Yet we are now asked to believe that the thing that has given Christianity its power all through the centuries was a blunder, that the originators of the movement misunderstood radically the meaning of their master's life and work, and that it has been left to us moderns to get the first inkling of the initial mistake. Even if this view of the case were correct, and even if Jesus himself taught a religion like that of modern liberalism, it would still be doubtful whether such a religion could rightly be called Christianity, for the name Christian was first applied only after the supposed decisive change had taken place, and it is very doubtful whether a name which through 19 centuries has been so firmly attached to one religion ought now suddenly to be applied to another. If the first disciples of Christ really departed so radically from their master, then the better terminology would probably lead us to say simply that Jesus was not the founder of Christianity, but of a simple, non-doctrinal religion, long forgotten, but now rediscovered by the modern man. Even so, the contrast between liberalism and Christianity would still appear. But as a matter of fact, such a strange state of affairs does not prevail at all. It is not true that in basing Christianity upon an event, the disciples of Jesus were departing from the teaching of their master. For certainly Jesus himself did the same thing. Jesus did not content himself with enunciating general principles of religion and ethics. The picture of Jesus as a sage similar to Confucius, uttering wise maxims about conduct, may satisfy Mr. H.G. Wells as he trips along lightly over the problems of history, but it disappears so soon as one engages seriously in historical research. Repent, said Jesus, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel which Jesus proclaimed in Galilee consisted in the proclamation of a coming kingdom, but clearly Jesus regarded the coming of the kingdom as an event, or as a series of events. No doubt he also regarded the kingdom as a present reality in the souls of men. No doubt he represented the kingdom in one sense as already present. We shall not really succeed in getting along without this aspect of the matter in our interpretation of Jesus' words. But we shall also not get along without the other aspect, according to which the coming of the kingdom depended upon definite and catastrophic events. But if Jesus regarded the coming of the kingdom as dependent upon a definite event, then his teaching was similar at the decisive point to that of the primitive church. Neither he nor the primitive church enunciated merely general and permanent principles of religion. Both of them, on the contrary, made the message depend upon something that happened. Only in the teaching of Jesus the happening was represented as being still in the future, while in that of the Jerusalem church the first act of it at least lay already in the past. Jesus proclaimed the event as coming. The disciples proclaimed part of it at least as already past. But the important thing is that both Jesus and the disciples did proclaim an event. Jesus was certainly not a mere enunciator of permanent truths, like the modern liberal preacher. On the contrary, he was conscious of standing at the turning point of the ages, when what had never been was now to come to be. But Jesus announced not only an event, he announced also the meaning of that event. It is natural indeed that the full meaning could be made clear only after the event had taken place. If Jesus really came then to announce and to bring about an event, the disciples were not departing from his purpose if they set forth the meaning of the event more fully than it could be set forth during the preliminary period constituted by the earthly ministry of their master. But Jesus himself, though by way of prophecy, did set forth the meaning of the great happening that was to be at the basis of the new era. Certainly he did so, and grandly, if the words attributed to him in all the Gospels are really his. But even if the fourth Gospel be rejected, and even if the most radical criticism be applied to the other three, it will still be impossible to get rid of this element in Jesus' teaching. The significant words attributed to Jesus at the Last Supper with regard to his approaching death, and the utterance of Jesus in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many," have indeed been the subject of vigorous debate. It is difficult to accept such words as authentic and yet maintain the modern view of Jesus at all. Yet it is also difficult to rid of them on any critical theory. What we are now concerned with, however, is something more general than the authenticity even of those precious words. What we are now concerned to observe is that Jesus certainly did not content himself with the enunciation of permanent moral principles. He certainly did announce an approaching event, and he certainly did not announce the event without giving some account of its meaning. But when he gave an account of the meaning of the event, no matter how brief that account may have been, he was overstepping the line that separates an undogmatic religion, or even a dogmatic religion that teaches only eternal principles, from one that is rooted in the significance of definite historical facts. He was placing a great gulf between himself and the philosophic modern liberalism, which today incorrectly bears his name. In another way also, the teaching of Jesus was rooted in doctrine. It was rooted in doctrine because it depended upon a stupendous presentation of Jesus' own person. The assertion is often made, indeed, that Jesus kept his own person out of his gospel and came forward merely as the supreme prophet of God. That assertion lies at the very root of the modern liberal conception of the life of Christ. But common as it is radically false. And it is interesting to observe how the liberal historians themselves, as soon as they begin to deal seriously with the sources, are obliged to admit that the real Jesus was not all that they could have liked Jesus to be. A Houston Stuart Chamberlain, indeed, can construct a Jesus who was the advocate of a pure, formless, non-doctrinal religion, but trained historians, despite their own desires, are obliged to admit that there was an element in the real Jesus which refuses to be pressed into any such mold. There is, to the liberal historians, as Heitmüller has significantly said, something almost uncanny about Jesus. This uncanny element in Jesus is found in his messianic consciousness. The strange fact is that this pure teacher of righteousness appealed to by modern liberalism, this classical exponent of the non-doctrinal religion which is supposed to underlie all the historical religions, as the irreducible truth remaining after the doctrinal accretions have been removed, the strange fact is that the supreme revealer of eternal truth supposed that he was to be the chief actor in a world catastrophe and was to sit in judgment upon the whole earth. Such is the stupendous form in which Jesus applied to himself the category of messiahship. It is interesting to observe how modern men have dealt with the messianic consciousness of Jesus. Some, like Mr. H.G. Wells, have practically ignored it. Without discussing the question whether it be historical or not, they have practically treated it as though it did not exist, and have not allowed it to disturb them at all in their construction of the Sage of Nazareth. The Jesus thus reconstructed may be useful as investing modern programs with the sanctity of his hallowed name. Mr. Wells may find it edifying to associate Jesus with Confucius in a brotherhood of beneficent vagueness. But what ought to be clearly understood is that such a Jesus has nothing to do with history. He is a purely imaginary figure, a symbol, and not a fact. Others, more seriously, have recognized the existence of the problem, but have sought to avoid it by denying that Jesus ever thought that he was the Messiah, and by supporting their denial not by mere assertions, but by a critical examination of the sources. Such was the effort, for example, of W. Reed, and a brilliant effort it was, but it has resulted in failure. The messianic consciousness of Jesus is not merely rooted in the sources considered as documents, but it lies at the very basis of the whole edifice of the church. If, as J. Weiss has pertinently said, the disciples before the crucifixion had merely been told that the kingdom of God was coming, if Jesus had really kept altogether in the background his own part in the kingdom, then why, when despair finally gave place to joy, did the disciples not merely say, despite Jesus' death, the kingdom that he foretold will truly come? Why did they say rather, despite his death, he is the Messiah? From no point of view, then, can the fact be denied that Jesus did claim to be the Messiah. Neither from the point of view of acceptance of the gospel witness as a whole, nor from the point of view of modern naturalism. And when the gospel account of Jesus is considered closely, it is found to involve the messianic consciousness throughout. Even those parts of the Gospels which have been regarded as purely ethical are found to be based altogether on Jesus' lofty claims. The Sermon on the Mount is a striking example. It is the fashion now to place the Sermon on the Mount in contrast with the rest of the New Testament. We will have nothing to do with theology, men say in effect. We will have nothing to do with miracles, with atonement, or with heaven, or with hell. For us the golden rule is a sufficient guide of life. In the simple principles of the Sermon on the Mount, we discover a solution of all the problems of society. It is indeed rather strange that men can speak in this way. Certainly, it is rather derogatory to Jesus to assert that never, except in one brief part of his recorded words, did he say anything that is worthwhile. But even in the Sermon on the Mount, there is far more than some men suppose. Men say that it contains no theology. In reality, it contains theology of the most stupendous kind. In particular, it contains the loftiest possible presentation of Jesus' own person. That presentation appears in the strange note of authority which pervades the whole discourse. It appears in the recurrent words, "But I say unto you." Jesus plainly puts his own words on an equality with what he certainly regarded as the divine words of Scripture. He claimed the right to legislate for the kingdom of God. Let it not be objected that this note of authority involves merely a prophetic consciousness in Jesus, a mere right to speak in God's name as God's Spirit might lead. For what prophet ever spoke in this way? The prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord," but Jesus said, "I say." We have no mere prophet here, no mere humble exponent of the will of God, but a stupendous person speaking in a manner which for any other person would be abominable and absurd. The same thing appears in the passage Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many mighty works? And then I shall confess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work lawlessness. This passage is in some respects a favorite with modern liberal teachers, for it is interpreted falsely, it is true, yet plausibly, as meaning that all that a man needs to attain standing with God is an approximately right performance of his duties to his fellow men, and not any assent to a creed or even any direct relation to Jesus. But have those who quote the passage so triumphantly in this way ever stopped to reflect upon the other side of that picture? Upon the stupendous fact that in this same passage the eternal destinies of men are made dependent upon the word of Jesus. Jesus here represents himself as seated on the judgment seat of all the earth, separating whom he will forever from the bliss that is involved in being present with him. Could anything be further removed than such a Jesus from the humble teacher of righteousness appealed to by modern liberalism? Certainly, it is impossible to escape from theology, even in the chosen precincts of the Sermon on the Mount. A stupendous theology, with Jesus' own person at the center of it. It is the presupposition of the whole teaching. But may not that theology still be removed? May we not get rid of the bizarre theological element which has intruded itself even into the Sermon on the Mount, and content ourselves merely with the ethical portion of the discourse? The question, from the point of view of modern liberalism, is natural. But it must be answered with an emphatic negative. For the fact is that the ethic of the discourse, taken by itself, will not work at all. The golden rule furnishes an example. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Is that rule a rule of universal application? Will it really solve all the problems of society? A little experience shows that such is not the case. Help a drunkard to get rid of his evil habit, and you will soon come to distrust the modern interpretation of the golden rule. The trouble is that the drunkard's companions apply the rule only too well. They do unto him exactly what they would have him do unto them by buying him a drink. The golden rule becomes a powerful obstacle in the way of moral advance. But the trouble does not lie in the rule itself. It lies in the modern interpretation of the rule. The error consists in supposing that the golden rule, with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, is addressed to the whole world. As a matter of fact, the whole discourse is expressly addressed to Jesus' disciples, and from them the great world outside is distinguished in the plainest possible way. The persons to whom the golden rule is addressed are persons in whom a great change has been wrought, a change which fits them for entrance into the kingdom of God. Such persons will have pure desires, they and only they can safely do unto others as they would have others do unto them, for the things that they would have others do unto them are high and pure. So it is with the whole of the discourse. The new law of the Sermon on the Mount in itself can only produce despair. Strange indeed is the complacency with which modern men can say that the golden rule and the high ethical principles of Jesus are all that they need. In reality, if the requirements for entrance into the kingdom of God are what Jesus declares them to be, we are all undone. We have not even attained to the external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And how shall we attain to that righteousness of heart which Jesus demands? The Sermon on the Mount, rightly interpreted, then, makes man a seeker after some divine means of salvation by which entrance into the kingdom can be obtained. Even Moses was too high for us, but before this higher law of Jesus, who shall stand without being condemned? The Sermon on the Mount, like all the rest of the New Testament, really leads a man straight to the foot of the cross. Even the disciples to whom the teaching of Jesus was first addressed knew well that they needed more than guidance in the way that they should go. It is only a superficial reading of the Gospels that can find in the relation which the disciples sustained to Jesus a mere relation of pupil to master. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he was speaking not as a philosopher calling pupils to his school, but as one who was in such possession of rich stores of divine grace. And this much at least the disciples knew. They knew well in their heart of hearts that they had no right to stand in the kingdom. They knew only that Jesus could win them entrance there. They did not yet know fully how Jesus could make them children of God, but they did know that he could do it, and he alone. And in that trust, all the theology of the great Christian creeds was an expectation contained. At this point, an objection may arise. May we not, the modern liberal will say, may we not now return to that simple trust of the disciples? May we not cease to ask how Jesus saves? May we not simply leave the way to him? What need is there, then, of defining effectual calling? What need of enumerating justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them? What need even of rehearsing the steps in the saving work of Christ as they are rehearsed by the Jerusalem church? What need of saying that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he has been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures? Should not our trust be in a person rather than in a message, in Jesus rather than in what Jesus did, in Jesus' character rather than in Jesus' death? Plausible words these are, plausible and pitifully vain. Can we really return to Galilee? Are we really in the same situation as those who came to Jesus when he was on earth? Can we hear him say to us, "Thy sins are forgiven thee"? These are serious questions, and they cannot possibly be ignored. The plain fact is that Jesus of Nazareth died these 1900 years ago. It was possible for men of Galilee in the first century to trust him, for to them he extended his aid. For them, life's problem was easy. They needed only to push in through the crowd or be lowered through some Capernaum roof, and the long search was over. But we are separated by 19 centuries from the one who alone could give us aid. How can we bridge the gulf of time that separates us from Jesus? Some persons would bridge the gulf by the mere use of the historical imagination. Jesus is not dead, we are told, but lives on through his recorded words and deeds. We do not need even to believe it all. Even a part is sufficient. The wonderful personality of Jesus shines out clear from the gospel story. Jesus, in other words, may still be known. Let us simply, without theology, without controversy, without inquiring about miracles, abandon ourselves to his spell, and he will heal us. There is a certain plausibility about that. It may be readily admitted that Jesus lives on in the gospel record. In that narrative, we see not merely a lifeless picture, but receive the impression of a living person. We can still, as we read, share the astonishment of those who listen to the new teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. We can sympathize with the faith and devotion of the little band of disciples who would not leave him when others were offended by the hard saying. We feel a sympathetic thrill of joy at the blessed relief which was given to those who were ill in body and in mind. We can appreciate the wonderful love and compassion of him who was sent to seek and to save that which was lost. A wonderful story it is indeed, not dead but pulsating with life at every turn. Certainly the Jesus of the Gospels is a real, a living person, but that is not the only question. We are going forward far too fast. Jesus lives in the Gospels, so much may freely be admitted, but we are of the 20th century. How may we come into vital relation to him? He died 1900 years ago. The life which he now lives in the Gospels is simply the old life lived over and over again. And in that life we have no place. In that life we are spectators, not actors. The life which Jesus lives in the Gospels is, after all, for us but the spurious life of the stage. We sit silent in the playhouse and watch the absorbing gospel drama of forgiveness and healing and love and courage and high endeavor. In rapt attention, we follow the fortunes of those who came to Jesus laboring and heavy laden and found rest. For a time, our own troubles are forgotten. But suddenly the curtain falls with the closing of the book, and out we go again into the cold humdrum of our own lives. Gone are the warmth and gladness of an ideal world, and in their stead a sense of real things comes doubly strong. We are no longer living over again the lives of Peter and James and John. Alas, we are living our own lives once more, with our own problems and our own misery and our own sin, and still we are seeking our own Savior. Let us not deceive ourselves. A Jewish teacher of the first century can never satisfy the longing of our souls. Clothe him with all the art of modern research, throw upon him the warm, deceptive calcium light of modern sentimentality, and despite it all, common sense will come to its rights again, and for our brief hour of self-deception, as though we had been with Jesus, will wreak upon us the revenge of hopeless disillusionment. Thank you for listening to the Classic Christian Writers Podcast. We invite you to listen again. For more information, please go to immoderate.wordpress.com.